that I found out. He would bring me out and show me the way. I'm so glad that I found out. He would bring me out and show me the way.
Amen. I'm so glad that I found out. Well, we're going to sing a song together. We've got a couple of more people with us today, but we're still two or three gathered together, but less than 10. All right, the Lord's going to meet with us today. Page number 237, page 237, At the Cross. Those that are here, you can stand and sing. If you're at home, you can stand and sing with us too.
Alas, and did my Savior bleed, and did my sovereign die? Would he lose that sacred head for such a worm as I? At the cross where I first saw the light, and the burden of my heart rolled away, it was there by faith I received my sight, and now I am happy all the day. Was it for Christ that I had done? He rose upon the tree. Amazing pity, grace unknown, and love beyond degree. At the cross where I first saw the light, and the burden of my heart rolled away, it was there by faith I received my sight, and now I am happy all the day. Well, by the sun in darkness shine, and shut his glory in, when Christ the mighty Maker died for man, the creature sin. At the cross where I first saw the light, and the burden of my heart rolled away, it was there by faith I received my sight, and now I am happy all the day. But cross the grief and every pain, a debt of love I owe. Here, Lord, I give myself away, 'tis all that I can do. At the cross where I first saw the light, and the burden of my heart rolled away, it was there by faith I received my sight, and now I am happy all the day.
Amen. You can have a seat if you will, and we've got the Hood family with us today. I did tell you guys that you got to come up and sing a special when you're here in the service. All right? Oh, no. Oh, boy. Well, this is supposed to be the start of our anniversary week today. Of course, those special meetings got canceled. But this is our church's 155th anniversary this year. And let me think, my 30th anniversary for being here at the church, and my wife's been putting up with me for 40 years. Wow, that's torture, isn't it? All right, well, these days that we're facing, a lot of folks that are scared. A lot of folks are angry with what's going on. I just choose to rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say, rejoice. And let your moderation be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. He's still got it all under control. We don't have a thing to worry about. And we ought to choose to be kind and compassionate to others and look for those in need around us. I was thinking this morning that we gather together for church, but we're not a church. A church is an assembly. We're not assembled. How can we be a church when we're not assembled? It's kind of like the universal church. How can you? There is no such thing. But a lot of folks teach that and believe that. I never thought in my life that I would say this. I'm thankful for Facebook. I can't believe I just said those words. It almost sounds blasphemous to say that, doesn't it? But at least we can live stream our services on Facebook. And Jeff's figured out some new technology here. We can do it a little bit better. I hope it works okay. If it doesn't work, it's his fault. All right? We're settled on that already. So I encourage you to pray for one another. I was seeing a lot of different churches, what they're doing with this time, how they're doing their services. And a lot of different churches are putting pictures of their people on the pews where they normally sit. Some have put stuffed animals out. Well, we just got some dummies sitting in our pew. So, appreciate you dummies showing up today. All right, but do pray much in these days. Pray for our country. Pray for our missionaries. They're going through struggles that we can't really comprehend. Their ministry, and they are really the frontline workers when it comes to Christianity. And pray for their safety. Pray for their health, their security. Pray for their ministry to go on. This morning, our son Nathan in Cape Verde is doing a Facebook live stream service from their house. That ought to be interesting. I thought we would watch it, but it's in Portuguese. We're not going to understand any of it. I'm not sure if the Portuguese people understand anything he says either, but we'll see. We'll find out how that works. But I thought I had a hard time preaching in my native tongue. He's got to preach in a foreign tongue as well, at least foreign to him. They're learning it. They're doing a great job over there. And pray for our church, that the doors will be able to soon be open again. And pray for our leaders, those that are making the tough decisions. And I know there's criticism coming from every direction and every decision that they make. And we as God's people ought to be praying for them. In fact, I think often in these days, in 1 Timothy chapter number 2, the Apostle Paul gives us these instructions. I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and for those that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. Our desire is just to live a life that glorifies the Lord Jesus Christ. Our desire is not to correct the decisions that our political leaders are making. Our desire is to tell others about Him. And pray also for those that are most vulnerable in our community, in our families, not just those that are physically vulnerable, but those that are spiritually vulnerable. And I think of young Christians that are struggling, especially. I think of our Sunday school kids and those that come on the bus, and I'm grateful for them, but pray especially for them. We've been doing all we can to try to reach out to them and encourage them in these times that they do need much prayer today. And I'm happy to say this, that tonight we are going to have a service at 6 o'clock. That's our normal evening time service, and it'll be shorter than normal Sunday night service. But I encourage you to tune in on Facebook if you're at home, and we'll do another service starting this evening at 6 o'clock for our evening service. And I know I'd like to do this for every service and just continue on our regular schedule, but not everybody is able to tune in on Facebook, but those that are, we're happy to have you and looking forward to a great service again this morning. Well, let's go to the Lord in prayer, and then we're going to have these guys come up and sing again for us this morning. Father, we do thank you for a beautiful day you've given to us. Thank you for this place that at least a few of us can gather in now. We long for that day when we can all be assembled together and be a church again that meets in this place. And Lord, we pray your blessing upon folks in our community, and not only our church people, but we think especially of those in need with health needs and those that have lost jobs in this situation. And Lord, we pray for your grace to be upon them. And I pray that you'd help us to be an encouragement and a blessing to them as we reach out to them. We do pray for those that are in leadership positions in our country, our world, and our state, our community. Lord, we pray that you would just guide them to make the right decisions. And I pray that you would help us to just lift them up in prayer continually and realize the difficult tasks that they have right now. And we pray that you would just bless our few moments that we spend together this morning. Now in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, fellas. Still, he came, despised and rejected of men. He made the world, and the world by him was made, and yet the world knew him not. He came unto his own, yet his own received him not. Well, turn your Bible, if you will, to Hebrews chapter number 9. Hebrews chapter number 9. While you're turning there, let me give you a definition of a word that is important to understand when we look at this text this morning. And that is the word testament. The word testament. The Bible's divided into two sections, the Old Testament and the New Testament. That's an important word when it comes to the Bible. The word testament can also be translated, is translated in other places as a vow, a promise. It refers to a rule or a law that comes into effect. And by the way, this is a word we think of, we use today still, our last will and testament. That's where the word comes from. That's what the word means, our last will and testament. We usually just call it a will today. Someone dies and they leave a will. That will is the law of that person that he set in order before he departed. And that is the final authority. And we're talking this morning, we're continuing what we started last week, a little series, I guess you'd call it, on the subject of salvation. A man's greatest need is to know for sure that they're saved and on their way to heaven. And we're going to focus on that again this morning, but ask the question again, are you sure you're going to heaven? Are you sure you're going to heaven? There's nothing more important than that. Are you sure you're going to heaven? Hebrews chapter number 9 and verse number 16 down to the end of the chapter. And you follow along as we read. And we're just going to show you a couple things in here and then move on from this passage of Scripture. For where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator, or the one who wrote that testament. For the testament is of force after men are dead, otherwise it is no more strength at all while the testator liveth. Whereupon, neither the first testament was dedicated without blood. In other words, when God gave us the Old Testament, that was dedicated, that was put into effect by blood. Now, the life of the flesh is in the blood. In other words, something had to die in order for the Old Testament to come into effect. And that death was the animals that were given for sacrifice. And let me go on to verse number 19. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and of goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book and all the people, saying, this is the blood of the testament, the death, the life of the testament, which God hath enjoined unto you. Moreover, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and the vessels of the ministry. And almost all things are by the law purged with blood. And without shedding of blood is no remission, no forgiveness. It was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. In other words, as those sacrifices and those instruments and those altars in the Old Testament were sanctified by the sacrifice, the sprinkling of the blood, those are on earth. There's another altar that we're more concerned with in heaven. And there's a different kind of blood that was sprinkled at that altar. In verse number 24, for Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures or pictures or types of the true, but unto heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entered into the holy place every year with blood of others, for then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself.
And as it is appointed unto men once to die. That's the text I want to see. It's appointed unto men once to die. After this, the judgment. So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. And unto them that look for him shall he appear a second time without sin unto salvation. Father, we pray your blessing upon the word of God this morning. And I pray that you would speak to us as we look and consider this question, are you sure you are going to heaven? The problem that every one of us has that keeps us from your presence today and from eternity in heaven is that problem of sin and death. And God, I pray that you would help us to see that Jesus clearly paid the penalty for our sin today if we trust and accept his salvation. Bless now in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Sing a chorus with me. I think you guys all know it that are here. He paid a debt he did not owe. I owed a debt I could not pay. I needed someone to wash my sins away. And now I sing a brand new song, Amazing Grace. Christ Jesus paid the debt that I could never pay. Aren't you glad he paid that debt? That I could never pay. I'm talking to you this morning about the problem of sin and death. And to give you three things to consider, and I actually have an outline here. I had to frame it and give it to you. And 3 points, and each one of them has A, B, C, D underneath it. So I'll see if you can catch it. All right. These students here can see if they can get extra credit by getting my outline down this morning. All right. The problem with sin and death. First of all, I want you to know, number one, that God created man without sin. When God created man, man was without sin. Man was created distinct from everything on this earth. In fact, God created this earth and this universe for the purpose of man. Man was given dominion over God's earth. Man was declared as the caretaker of this earth. Man was created in the image of God, in that he had three parts, just like God is the great triunity. Man is three in one. They have a body, a soul, and a spirit. A body is the flesh that we live in today. And the soul is what we are in the inside. And our spirit is our access of communication to God. And man was given, in letter A, I want you to understand, man was created without sin, but man was given a free will. Man was given a will. In fact, there are two creations of God that have eternal, that are eternal beings, and that are the angels of heaven and man. Each of them, God gave them a free will. God gives his eternal created beings a choice, angels and man. How different our world would be if man never sinned. How different our world would be if the angels of heaven never sinned. Now, by the way, Lucifer, or he came to be known as Satan, was a hierarchy, was one of the high archangels of heaven that fell into sin. Thou art fallen from heaven, O Lucifer. And that sin got him cast out of God's presence in heaven. And of course, Satan came and tempted man to sin, and sin, man chose again death. Man brought death and sin into the world. God desires, and you say, well, why would God give us a choice? Why would God give the angels choice? Why would God give a man a choice? Because God desires our love, but he wants it to be a willful love. You know, if you're married, you don't want to be married to a robotic being that you just command them to. Well, some folks maybe would like that. I don't know. But you want them to choose to love you. And it's so much different when you choose to love someone. But God gave man a free will. God gave man a free will. And then secondly, God we see the fall of man because of his pride. Satan was lifted up in pride, said, I shall be like God. I'll be like the Most High God. And then Satan comes in Genesis 3. We read the story how Satan came and tempted Adam and Eve and caused them to sin. And by the way, he used two lies that are still very popular lies today that he still uses very well today. The devil is a liar from the beginning. He's the father of all lies, Jesus said. And the two lies that he used to tempt Adam and Eve were, first of all, yea, hath God said. Cause you to question the Word of God. Cause you to question if this Bible is true or not. Maybe we need to update it. Maybe we need to upgrade it. Yea, hath God said. The second lie is this. Ye shall be like gods. Ye shall be like gods, knowing good and evil. You can be your own God. You can decide what's right and wrong on your own. And those lies still are very appealing to man today. Well, the result of sin, thirdly, as we look at man was created without sin, the result of man's sin was death or separation. And we talk about eternal separation or temporary separation. The temporary separation is our lost condition without God. Man was still alive in his body. Nothing happened to him physically when he died. When he sinned. And then his soul actually was very much more alive. His mind, he was living an enlightened life. He now knew the difference between right and wrong. He now had understanding that he'd never had. Satan used a half-truth to tell his lie. God does know when you eat this fruit, your eyes will be open. His eyes were open. He was enlightened, but spiritually, he died. Death is a separation from God. Spiritually, man no longer could communicate to God like he once did. And not only that, there's a permanent separation in hell. Hell was created for the devils that fell from heaven. But now man has chosen to follow Satan. And the Bible talks about in Revelation chapter number 20 that death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. And this is the second death, the second separation, where we separated from God for all eternity, both body, soul, and spirit. And this is a permanent separation. And then letter D under Roman numeral 1, that God created man without sin, is that we are procreated in the image of Adam. Sometimes you hear people say, well, we're all created in God's image. Well, that's true in a sense, but in reality, only Adam and Eve were created in the image of God. We are procreated in the image of Adam. What do you mean by that? Adam fell into sin. Because of Adam, we die, and all of us are prone to death. And I'll say this in 1 Timothy chapter number 2, that Eve was deceived in the transgression, the Bible says, but Adam willfully chose to sin. And therefore, the responsibility of death and sin falls upon Adam in the Garden of Eden. James chapter number 1, again, tells us where sin originated, where sin is going to take us. That every man is tempted now when he's drawn away of his own lust, our sin nature, and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. The end of sin is death. Romans chapter number 5. Again, emphasizes in the New Testament, wherefore, as by one man, Adam, sin entered into the world, and death by sin. And so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. That talks about our sin nature, that death was inherited, passed upon all men. We inherited that from our father. All of us could trace our lineage back to Adam. And then he says, all have sinned. Not only our heritage or our nature, but our personal responsibility is covered there. All of us have sinned. We sin because we're sinners by nature. We don't become sinners when we sin. Well, what is sin? The problem of sin and death. Secondly, this morning, I want to look at what is sin, a definition of sin. By the way, if you ever do a study on the word sin, that's just a three-letter word, but that word has a big definition. It's A lot of things define, understood in this definition of sin. Now, I'm not going to go into all of that. That would take more time than we have. I'm going to give you the Cliff Notes version of the definition of sin. You say, well, what are Cliff Notes? He became my best friend when I had to read Shakespeare in college. He helped me wade through Shakespeare. This is a short definition. In fact, there's a great biblical definition given of sin in just a few words. In Romans chapter number 3, the book of Romans takes three chapters to define the reality and the consequences of sin. In Romans chapter number 3, God says, what then, are we better than they? Talking about the Jew and the Gentile. No, in no wise, for we have before proven both Jew and Gentile. And of course, the Jewish mind, their world was divided up in the Jew and the Gentile. Those that are Jews and those that are everything else. And it doesn't matter if you're religious, doesn't matter if you're not religious, doesn't matter if you're good, if you're bad, no matter who you are. That's what he's talking about in Romans 1 through 3. And he says that they are all under sin. We're all under sin. As it is written, in verse number 10 says, there is none righteous. No, not one. There's none righteous. In Romans chapter 3 and verse number 23, here's the definition in just a few words. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There's a good definition of sin right there. Falling short of the glory of God. Falling short of God's righteousness. Falling short of God's expectations. Falling short of God's holiness. We've fallen short of God's glory. The word transgression is another word. It's a longer word, but it has a similar meaning. But it's different in the sense that sin is falling short. If you were to shoot a bow, an arrow at a target, and you undershoot that target, you fall short of that target, that is sin. But if you miss it to the left or to the right, that is a transgression. Either way, you miss the mark. But a transgression is missing the left or right, and a sin is something we can never reach. We can never go far enough to reach God's holiness, and there's a picture of sin. Sin is falling short of the glory of God. And we can only sin against God, and no one can sin against us, but folks can transgress against us, and we can transgress against other people. Let me go on here. Letter B, our conscience convinces us of sin or convicts us of sin. What is sin? Sin is falling short of the glory of God. We have a conscience. In fact, that conscience was given to man when he first fell into sin. Our conscience convinces us or convicts us of sin. Let me give you an example of this. Everyone naturally knows that it would be wrong to take another person's life. We don't need a law to say that that's wrong to kill somebody. We don't need a law to say that it's wrong to steal or hurt someone intentionally on purpose. That's our conscience. That's just something that man by conscience knows. It's just a simple understanding. Our conscience tells us, and by the way, we do things that we shouldn't do. We didn't have to teach our children how to steal. We didn't have to teach our children how to lie. We didn't have to teach our children how to fuss and fight with each other. We had to teach them how to not do those things, but those are just natural. And though we know they're wrong, we tend to do those things. You say, well, you've got some terrible children, don't you? Yeah, so do you. So the only perfect children are your grandchildren. And even them, we've learned better than that. But our conscience convinces us or convicts us of sin. God gave us something that we call the law, the moral law, that defines sin for us. And that's the third thing I want you to understand about sin. Not only its definition that's falling short of the glory of God, but our conscience convicts us of sin. And then the law of God defines sin for us. Some folks think that they can get to heaven by keeping the law. None of us can keep the law. In fact, the law simply shows us that we are sinners. Every part of God, there's no one that can fully keep God's law. We'll get into that in just a little bit. But there are two purposes of the law. One is to show us our sin, and secondly is to reveal us Jesus Christ, or the remedy for our sin. And that's the ceremonial law in the Old Testament. In Romans 3 and verse number 31, God says this after he spends three chapters talking about the importance and the origin of the law. In fact, the following chapters still continue to talk about that subject in Romans, in the gospel, in the book of Romans. But in verse number 31, he says, "Do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid, yea, we establish the law." There's a lot of folks, and it's a very popular idea today, that, well, we don't need the law anymore. We are under grace, not under law. But the law is what brought us under grace. If it weren't for the law, we wouldn't know that we needed grace. If it weren't for the law, we wouldn't know how to find that grace. The law is not something we do away with. The Bible says we establish, we elevate, we lift up the law, because the law points out our sinfulness and the law points out the remedy for our sin in the person of Jesus Christ. And then the letter D in my outline, if you're keeping score there. And we said already the definition of sin is falling short of the glory of God. And our conscience convinces us of sin. The law defines sin. And then the letter D, the Holy Spirit reproves us of our sin. The Holy Spirit of God reproves. God in His goodness gave us a law to define sin for us. You know, let me back up there a little bit. A child may do something wrong because he didn't know any better. And by the way, there's two types of sin. There's a presumptuous sin and there's a sin of ignorance. One that I didn't know was wrong, and then one that I knew was wrong. Isaiah's here. I'm glad that you're here today. I've got somebody to pick on. All right. It's one thing if he does something that he's not supposed to do because mom and dad never told him he's not supposed to do that. But when you tell him, "Isaiah, don't do this," and you go out willfully, blatantly, do exactly the opposite of what they said, there's a difference. And sin can be a sin of ignorance or a sin of intentional sin. And God does make that distinction clearly in the Bible. But God helped us out with the law by defining sin for us. And the more we study the law, the more God defines sin and says, "Well, you shouldn't do this and you shouldn't do that." And you say, "Well, that's so negative." Well, yeah, it is. That's what the purpose of the law is, to show us the things that we're not supposed to do. And God defined sin by the law. And now He's given us something better than the Word of God, and that is the Holy Spirit of God. I know today it's a popular thing that I would say, "Well, the Holy Spirit's my friend. He lives inside of me." In fact, Jesus introduced the Holy Spirit in John chapter number 16, and He said, "The Comforter." He called Him the Comforter, the one that comes along, the Comforter, that picks us up and carries us, the Paraclete, the one that bears us up in His own arms and allows us. He's the administrator of God's grace. He's referred to as the Comforter. But He says this in John 7 or 16, verse number 7 and 8, "For when the Comforter will come, or if the Comforter will not come unto you, but if I depart, I will send Him unto you." He's talking about, "I'm going to leave and I'm going to send the Comforter to you. And when He is come, He will make you feel good about yourself." That's what most people think today. He's going to be my dear friend. No, the first thing He's going to do is to reprove the world of sin. The number one ministry of the Holy Spirit is to reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. What's that mean? Let me define that very quickly for you. The Holy Spirit comes to us and the first thing He tells us, "You're a sinner. And God is holy. And you're going to stand before a holy God one day and be condemned." That's the number one message the Holy Spirit has to every one of us. Well, that's not a very positive message. You can see why it's not very popular today. Even amongst Christians today, that's not a popular message, but that is the number one message of the Holy Spirit. He's going to show us our sin. He's going to show us that God is holy, and we can't attain the holiness of God. All of us fall short of the glory of God, and that we're going to stand before a holy God one day and give account of our life. And we're going to be condemned. for all eternity. Now, number three, we've talked about the origin of sin. We've talked about the definition of sin. Now let's talk about the practice of sin. When sin becomes personal, how can we get to heaven? You know, when we talk about sin, it's one thing to define sin and look at sin in general or in others, and it's something far different to look at sin in our own life. It's almost like, I kind of jokingly say this quite often when somebody's going in for some type of surgery, and they say, well, this is just a minor surgery. And I've kind of learned that a minor surgery when somebody else is facing surgery. A major surgery is anything done to me. I mean, they're cutting out my tonsils. That's major surgery to me. But if it's you, oh, it's no big deal. You could have heart surgery. Oh, that's no big deal. But anything they do to me, that's major surgery. It's far different when we're talking about us personally. And that's what I want you to see this morning. When sin becomes personal, it's easy to admit sin in general. I'm going to say that's letter A. Well, that's just our human nature. When we compare ourselves, after all, when we look at sin in general, we say, well, I'm not that bad of a person, and I compare myself with someone else. I look pretty good. I can always find somebody that's farther down in sin than I am. I can always lift myself up above that person and make myself feel good about my own sin and discard the reproof of the Holy Spirit and discard the guilt of my conscience and the conviction of my conscience for my sin when I look at other people. And it's easy to say, well, yeah, that's just human nature. It's easy to discard it. In fact, 2 Corinthians chapter number 10 in verse number 12 says, we dare not make ourselves of the number or compare ourselves with some that commend themselves. But they measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves are not wise. In other words, God said, you're a fool if you look at other people and say, well, I'm better than them or they're worse than me, so I'm not that bad of a person. But sin needs to become personal in our life if we're ever going to know salvation. Letter B, God determines what is sin. When sin becomes personal, it's because we allow God to determine what is sin. Right judgment or right discernment is God's judgment or God's discernment. And by the way, judgment of God starts with self-judgment. And Jesus talked about that in Matthew 7. I kind of alluded to that last week a little bit. But man, what do we mean by this? God is the one who determines what's right and what's wrong. Man can determine something's right, but they can't change the law of God. If God says something's a sin, it's still a sin no matter what man says. No matter what I think, no matter what the majority thinks, if God says something's a sin, it is still a sin. We don't get to choose what's right and what's wrong. We don't pick and choose the Bible. When God says immorality is sin, it's still sin no matter if it's legal or not. When God says that fornication is sin, it's still sin no matter what man's opinion is. No matter what's popular, no matter what the popular songs tell us. When God says adultery is wrong, it's still wrong. When God says pornography is sin, it's still wrong, no matter what popular opinion says. When God says sodomy is wrong, no matter what the laws are of the land, God still says it's sin. Hello? Man does not determine what sin is. God determines what sin. When God says abusing of ourselves is sin, it's still sin. And under abusing ourselves, we can talk about drunkenness. By the way, we can use the same verse to talk about gluttony. Watch out there. Or cutting or marking ourselves. The piercings and the tattoos. We don't go any farther than that. But abusing of ourselves. God says that murder is still sin, no matter if it's legal or not. We say, well, abortion's legal, so we can do it. By the way, I was looking at this connection here. I would say abortion is offering our children to the god of Molech for the gratification of the flesh, and then getting rid of that and worshiping our flesh. God used this, defines it this way: offering thy seed to Molech. I thought that's interesting. Not thy children, thy seed to Molech, that fetus to Molech, offering it to the god, and God destroyed nations for that. And it's easy to say, well, that's our society that does that. That's our nation that does that. But I don't do those things, so I'm okay. I'm talking about when sin becomes personal today. When sin becomes personal, I'm going to say this, that Jesus exalted the law of God. He didn't do away with the law of God. We establish the law. Jesus didn't do away with the law, but he lifts up the law. In other words, the law of the New Testament is much stronger than the law of the Old Testament. What do you mean by that? Jesus referred to in Matthew chapter number 5, I guess it is, that you've heard it been said of old time that you shall not murder. Everybody would say, well, yeah, murder's wrong, but I've never committed murder. And he said, well, if you've thought evil of your brother, if you've been angry with your brother, anybody guilty of being angry? Huh? If you've been angry, you've committed murder already in your heart. It's amazing how we can justify sin in our life. Now, Jesus elevated that law. He said, well, the Old Testament says that adultery, fornication is sin. But Jesus said, I tell you, if you look at a woman to lust after her, you've committed adultery already in your heart. You ever committed adultery? It's hard not to in our culture today. I have. All of us have. It's a part of our nature. We say, well, what about lying? I've never told a lie before. And the Bible talks about all liars are friars. You know, well, the Bible doesn't say that, but people say that all the time. Liars shall have their part in the lake of hell, a lake of fire, God says. But I've never told a lie. Well, I've stretched the truth a little bit. I've fibbed a little bit. I've exaggerated a little. God says that's lying. We're guilty of sin. We could go on with a number of things. What about our, and by the way, all sin comes from our pride, our stubbornness, our rebellion, our idolatry, putting something ahead of God. The first commandment, thou shalt have no other gods before me. All of us are guilty of sin because we all have put other things ahead of God. Now, Jesus is exalting the law. Let me say this, because it's brought to me sometimes by people that have been arrested for certain crimes, maybe a child molester or a murderer will say, well, in God's eyes, we're all the same. Well, it is different if you actually commit the act. You owe a debt to society and to that family of that person you've sinned against. I've not committed the act, but I am still guilty before God. I am just as guilty before God as you are, but I'm not guilty to society. I don't have a debt to repay for society for that. And don't use the words of Jesus as an excuse for our behavior or for our crime, is what I want to mention there. Letter D, and this is so important. When we talk about sin, how Jesus exalted the law of God, how that our sin needs to become personal. When our sin becomes personal, we realize that we are sinners. It's easy to be broken for our sin. It's easy to confess our sin. And we say that brokenness and confession of sin is the first step in salvation. You know for sure you're saved if you've never been broken and confessed your sin. You've not got past first base. You've not got past the very beginning. You know, I find this to be true even in my life today. The three most difficult words for anyone to say, myself included, Doesn't matter where you are. You say these three words in unison, they're the hardest words to say and to mean them from your heart. And those words are these: I have sinned. I have sinned. You know, you could talk to somebody and say, well, if you tell a lie, if someone tells a lie, what's that make them? A liar. Have you ever told a lie before? Well, I've stretched the truth. God says that's a lie. And then try to get that person to say, well, I am a liar. They say, if you've told a lie, what's that make you? Well, that makes me human. That makes me just like everybody else. No, that makes you a liar. If you've committed sin, well, if other people have sinned, that makes them a sinner. But if I've sinned, well, that just makes me like everybody else. No, I have sinned. You ever notice how hard it is to say those words? I just did a little search in my Bible, and I've done this before, but those three words are found in unison. I have sinned 19 times in the Bible. Some notable characters in the Bible said, I have sinned. I find this very interesting. Who said those three words, I have sinned? The first one that comes to my mind, though he's not the first one in the Bible, in Luke chapter number 15. In fact, he said it twice. He said it once to himself, and then he went home and said it to his father, and that's the prodigal son. He said that he came to himself and said to himself, I have sinned, I'll go back to my father. And then he stood before his father and said, Father, I have sinned. I'm no longer worthy to be called thy son. And he was on his way back to redemption to his father. Another great character that you heard of in the Bible. In fact, this man said it more than any other character in the Bible. He said it five different times in his life, and that is David, the man after God's own heart. And I say every one of those times where he's recorded saying, I have sinned, is after he was saved, after his salvation. He said, I have sinned. This is a personal thing. One of the first times is when, actually, I think this is the second time, if you were to count them in the order of his life, when Nathan the prophet came to him and confronted about his sin, and he denied, he tried to cover up his sin, and he tried to deny it, and Nathan stood in his face and pointed and said, David, thou art the man, you're guilty of sin. I'm getting the names mixed up there, I'm trying to talk faster than my brain's working. Did I say that wrong? Nathan said to David, and David could have said, chop his head off. I don't want to hear this. I don't want to listen to this. But instead, David looked at Nathan and said, I have sinned. I'm guilty. I have sinned. Those are hard words to say, to be real and to be honest. Now this gets interesting. King Saul said two different times, I have sinned. And by the way, he had committed a presumptuous sin on purpose. He had openly, willfully disobeyed God, and God did not forgive him for that sin. That doesn't mean he lost his salvation or he's in hell because of that sin, but he said, I have sinned. I've done this. And he begged and pleaded for the prophet to forgive him, for God to forgive him. And God said, I'm not going to forgive. It's over with, Saul. But he did say, I have sinned. Another interesting character, he said it two different times, is Pharaoh. Pharaoh is a picture, a type of the devil himself. And yet when Moses confronted him and the plagues of God came, there are two different times Pharaoh said, I have sinned. But Moses never trusted Christ as a Savior. And then maybe even somebody from the New Testament is in that same category that was possessed by Satan himself was Judas Iscariot. One of the 12 that betrayed Jesus, that showed his true colors. And after he was caught in his sin, just before he hanged himself, one of his last words were, I have sinned. And we say, confessing your sin is not all that's necessary for salvation. Judas confessed his sin. He was convicted of a sin. He confessed his sin. Pharaoh was convicted of a sin and confessed his sin, but that wasn't enough to get them to heaven. Jesus later said that Judas is in hell right now because he never trusted Christ as his Savior. You see, there's a difference between being remorseful because you got caught and being remorseful or grieved because you did wrong. I'm an unworthy sinner. That's grieved the holy, loving God. And I cried out, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I remember 40-some years ago, I guess about 42 years ago, when I trusted Christ as my Savior personally. I already know. Yeah, I'm a sinner. I was asked, are you a sinner? Yeah, I'm a sinner. I'll be the first to admit. Yeah, I'm a sinner. But it wasn't real. It wasn't personal. I sin just like everybody else has sinned. I sin because it's my sin nature. But when sin became real, when I realized what truly sin was, I was broken for my sin. Before salvation can be personal, my sin needs to be made personal. It's not just sin in general, but I personally, specifically have sinned. In 2 Corinthians chapter number 7, the church of Corinth, by the way, was a church that had a lot of problems. And I believe this church was a very spiritual church, and that when they were confronted of their problems, they confessed their problems and got things right with God and begin to be what God wanted them to be. But the Apostle Paul wrote two letters to the church of Corinth to correct them about a number of things. And in the end of the second letter in chapter 7 of 2 Corinthians, he says, Now I rejoice that ye were made sorry, but that ye, or I rejoice not that ye were made sorry. I apologize for upsetting you, for getting you so discouraged and bringing you so low. But then he says, But I don't sorrow that you, or that, I'm sorry, let me read it right here. Now I rejoice not that you were made sorry, but that ye sorrowed to repentance. I'm grateful that you sorrowed to repentance. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of. For the sorrow of this world worketh death. You see, Judas was sorry, but he never repented. He never turned to God, and that works death. Pharaoh was sorry of this world, but he never repented and turned to God. Repentance to salvation means a brokenness, a grieving, a sorrow over sin of our guiltiness and turning to the Savior for salvation. We still struggle with sin's grip, with our sin nature. And we still have to say from time to time, and I have sinned, I have done wrong. It's easy to look at everybody else's sin, but when it becomes personal, it's a whole lot different. And then that brings us to repentance. Godly sorrow worketh repentance. Now I'm going to leave you hanging here again on purpose as we go through the teachings of salvation. I want to say this again, that the first step of salvation is recognizing my personal sin. Understanding the problem of sin that brought death into my life, that sin that separates me from God. Romans chapter number 10 says that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth. What's that mean? The word confess can be also defined as agree with. I agree. I'm giving confession. I'm in agreement with. In other words, I'm confessing with God. I'm saying, I have sinned. If thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in thine heart. Confession's where it starts. But there's two sides of salvation, confession and belief. And believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. It's one thing to feel guilty for our sin, but it's sometimes a much bigger step to say, I have sinned. I'm guilty of my sin. I'm lost. I need a Savior. I'm not just like everybody. I am like everybody else, but I'm personally responsible for my sin and my condition, and I need to call upon Jesus Christ and trust Him for my salvation. That's the first step. Salvation is acknowledging my sinfulness. And I know that's not a very popular message, but that's where God starts when He presents the gospel. God starts with the condemnation. The first half, really, of the book of Romans is the condemnation of sin and my personal guilt and sinfulness. Because without that, I can never truly know and experience salvation and forgiveness of that sin if I'm not willing to admit my personal sin. I'm going to ask you to sing one song with me, and we'll close with this morning, a song of invitation, something to think of as we are dismissed today, and we'll be dismissed with this song, page number 328 in your songbook for those that are here. Only Trust Him, page number 328, Only Trust Him. We'll sing the first, second, and third verse, and then we'll be done for this morning.
Talk to us further about salvation personally. I would love that. God bless you. You have a great day.